Amen. Now, we're in the book of Galatians and have been. Now, this is not going to be part of the Galatians series, this particular message. However, there's a verse in Galatians that very much sets the stage for what we look at today. As I said before, we're going to look at the life of Christ today in microcosm. Basically, what we're going to see is what the ministry of Christ does. And this story could be repeated hundreds of times, probably has been repeated hundreds of times. And the book of John itself says that if everything that Christ did was written down, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. However, there are things that have been written. And the book of John is a tremendous gospel because it gives us a glimpse at just a few people touched by the Lord as representative of the many that were touched by the Lord. We think of Nicodemus in chapter 3. We think of the woman at the well in chapter 4. We're going to be in chapter 9 with the man born blind and all that had to do with him. And I'm going to preach differently instead of giving you an outline. You notice you don't have one. We're going to just run through the chapter, making observations as we go and point out various things. But you know what it says in Galatians 4, verse 4? When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And that's in Galatians, and that sets the stage for what we see today in John chapter 9. So turn there, please. John chapter 9, the man born blind. And there's so many things we can say about this, but we're going to just work our way through and we can preach 5-6 sermons on John chapter 9 without a problem, but we won't. We'll go through it today by God's grace. Next week, of course, Resurrection Sunday, we will preach on the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that meant to so many different folks. John chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Notice, first of all, as Jesus passed by. He could have easily passed by and kept on going. But as Jesus passed by, he had compassion on a man that he saw. A man that he saw for his own purpose. A man that he saw for his own glory. A man that really, as Jesus stopped, the disciples are curious. They didn't know why Jesus stopped. And so they seek an academic answer. Why is he blind? Obviously, something happened. The man, did he sin? He was born blind, you know. That's kind of a foolish question, you know. I mean, did he sin? Well, he was born blind. Well, how about his parents? Is it his parents' fault? Is this a judgment on them? And we do know that this is possible. There are sins that that people can commit that can actually cause their children great harm. It happens, you know. But such is not the case here, and we shouldn't be so judgmental to be thinking that right away. That was a very harsh and wrong way to view this particular situation. Verse number 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Christ does answer their question. But if it was multiple choice, they get a zero, right? They have two choices. This man sinned or his parents sinned. And Christ said, wrong on both counts. The glory of God is going to be seen in this man in a way that they never could have imagined. Now, he's blind. He's in darkness. Here comes the light of the world to open his eyes. But Christ had another purpose in mind. He wouldn't just open his eyes so he could see. Oh, definitely he would do that, and that'd be a great miracle. But he would open his eyes spiritually to see what needed to really be known for all eternity. And he says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And what did he say in John chapter 8, verse 12? What did he just said before that? Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And this man would be given the light of vision. and then he'd be given the light of spiritual eyes being opened to see God. You know, we can say with confidence it was the will of God that this man be born blind. It was the will of God. It was the purpose of God. It was the plan of God. Now, this man was not a believer. He had no conception of the fact that God had caused his blindness for a greater purpose. He lived his whole life being looked down on. He lived his entire life being an outcast from society. He lived his whole life with people wondering if they didn't say it out loud, that very same question. Oh, who sinned? This man or his parents? What's the reason for his blindness? And as the question be asked, you can see the hypocrisy of those that would ask it, as they would naturally be thinking in their mind, oh, I can see. I have vision. I have sight. I have good health. Look at this poor, miserable creature, obviously receiving the judgment that somehow he deserves, or that receiving the judgment that someone else cast upon him. Well, there's a lot of lessons that we can learn right there. And we're not going to take too much time to stop on each verse. But you know, it can often take a long time for us to understand our purpose. But Christian friend, I'm speaking to Christians now. You do need to understand that everything that happens to you does happen for a purpose. And everything that happens to you happens for your good. And some of these things do not seem like they could possibly be good. Some of these things are terrible, and they really are horrible in themselves. But God is the one that turns them around for good. His ultimate purposes are what prevail. Believe me, if this man lived, I don't know how old he was. I tried to find out, and I couldn't even find much speculation. He's an adult. That's all we know. He's of age. Okay, so that's what it says. He's at least 13, but he's probably in his 20s or 30s. It is more likely the truth. And so he's lived his entire life in darkness and doesn't know why, and other people think they know why, and they misjudge the situation. Well, whatever situation you're in, that can happen to you too. Maybe your health is breaking down. Maybe you have some other difficulties that are attacking you at this particular time. What's the answer? The answer is always to look to Christ with eyes of faith, even if you don't have physical eyes of sight to be able to see. Well, the healing itself. And when Christ, had said these things, verse 6, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went there and washed and came back seeing. Clay? Spit? What's that all about? Why that? You know, what would be the purpose of such a thing? Well, he could have done it many other ways. He could have touched him. He could have said a word. Christ brought all of creation into existence with a word. He's the one that made the seeing eye. As great a miracle as this is, it's no big thing for Christ to heal the eyes that he's created. For every one of us that see can see because Christ did this for us. But, you know, God uses means. God uses outward means. God uses weak means. God uses things that we would never expect him to use. He uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God uses means. God has ordained the means of preaching, for instance, for the gospel to go forward. God has ordained the Lord's Supper. You look at it, it's very simple. It's bread and wine. It's very simple, but it's an ordained means of grace. The Lord has used baptism. Baptism has become controversial in some ways as far as the mode and who should be baptized. But the picture is very clear. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the new life we have in Christ, it's very clear. It should be by immersion for believers. Means of grace. The regular worship of the Lord that comes around one day in seven. It's a means of grace. Why are we here today? I hope that you're here to worship God. If you're not, I hope you'll repent and worship God. Because that's why we should be here. It's a regular means of grace. God uses means. And it's the means of grace that build us up in the most holy faith. God can work without means, but he generally uses means. Here was spit. Here was dirt. Clay was made. The washing was necessary at the pool. And there was no medicinal power in the clay, you know that. And there was no medicinal power in the pool. It was what Christ ordained as a means. And look at verse 8. He washed, he came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." Well, the controversy is solved. He said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes open?" He answered and said, "A man." Note that. I want you to know. There's some words we're going to note here. A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and I received sight. And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." This man is an honest man. And he is a great witness. He's going to tell exactly what's happened, and he's going to stick with it, and no one's going to dissuade him. He tells exactly what happened, right down to the very incidences of what happened. A man called Jesus. He didn't really know him, and he never had seen him, because he was still blind when he left Jesus and went to the pool, and that he washed, and that's where he received his sight. But going to the pool was no doubt a test of obedience and a test of faith. And now he faithfully tells the story. Well, the crowd's perplexed. They don't know what to do, so they do probably the right thing. They take him to the religious leaders. "Hey, here's this guy that was blind. You know, let's take him to the religious leaders and see what they have to say about this." Verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind. I just love the way the Holy Spirit writes these things, you know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That's significant for two reasons. Okay, we'll talk about this in just a second. But the two reasons that's significant, and obviously it is significant, or it wouldn't have been said to us, but working on the Sabbath and healing on the Sabbath was considered work by many. And that was just offensive. You know, Christ healed on the Sabbath a lot. He did that a lot to confront them in their sins. And not only that, but it's said that many would have considered what the man did to be sinful because he went and he washed. And no, that's a no-no too. You don't do that on their Sabbath day. You know, that's work also. You know, so basically Christ breaks the Sabbath and in their mind by healing him. He breaks the Sabbath by going and washing. And so they've got themselves a problem, you know. And it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." So he tells the story, obviously, in more detail than that. But instead of telling us word by word, you know, we hear the account. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." And they would have a two-pronged approach that I just mentioned for saying that. Not only did he break the Sabbath in their minds, but he taught someone else to do it too. You know, so he broke it, and then he said, "You go break it." And that's the way they're thinking. And, of course, that happens in another incident too in the life of Christ, if you remember, as Christ heals the lame man on the Sabbath day. And then says, "Take up your bed and walk." And they are just outraged. This guy's walking on the Sabbath day, carrying a bed of all things. Can you imagine? Well, you know, this man's not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And we kind of heard that in our adult class today, too. We talked about that division, right? That naturally comes. You don't have to try to be offensive. Believe me, I've heard Christians be offensive in the way that they witness, and it's a terrible thing. And it's a disgrace to be offensive in our witnessing. But you cannot help but be offensive if you're telling the truth. You will be naturally offensive to many. You know, well, there's a division here. Some of the Pharisees saying, we know, we've already judged the situation. He can't be from God. Others are saying, wait a minute, you know, we just had a man born blind healed here. Something had to happen. Only God can do that, you know. So they're going to break the tie, okay? They're going to break the tie. They talk to the blind, formerly blind man, verse 17. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. He said, he's a prophet. I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop. You know, what in the world is that? A prophet? A man called Jesus, that's one thing. Now this man called Jesus is a prophet? You know? What about a prophet? A prophet comes from God. A prophet speaks for God. And this man, we know that he's a sinner. How can we possibly believe that he's a prophet? Of course, there's many prophets in the Old Testament. So many prophets you can talk about. Think of Isaiah. Think of Jeremiah. Think of Ezekiel. Think of all the other prophets. Think of Elijah. Think of Elisha. Think of John the Baptist, the last prophet that would come and inaugurate the new covenant and by pointing to Jesus Christ and saying, here's the one we've been looking for all this time. And then Moses spoke about the prophet that would come. God would raise up a prophet like unto me. Him you will hear, and he'll lead the people. And of course, I was speaking of Messiah. And that was the question that was asked many times by the crowd of John the Baptist and then of Christ himself. Is this the prophet that we were told about? And the answer is yes. Of course, he is the prophet that they were told about. Well, anyway, he's a prophet. They asked him and he told them. You know, verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him. Now, I've said it so many times, but let me just reiterate it. When it says Jews here, that's not an anti-Semitic slur of any sort. That means Jewish leaders. Jews in the book of John, when it's referred to that way, it's the Jewish leadership. It's not the ethnic race. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son? Notice the wording. Who you say was born blind? And give him a chance to say, well, you know, maybe not, you know, maybe he really wasn't born blind, or even maybe he's not our son, you know, we're not sure. You know, they ask the question in a very odd way. Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Now, his parents are honest, but I think they're also kind of cowardly, to be honest with you. You know, this should be a great rejoicing for them. Their son can see. He's never been able to see, and now he does. But we're told something very specifically here by John and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ or he was Messiah, he'd be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. We're told something that we could only know by God himself, the motivation for why they did what they did and the motivation for why they said what they said. Yeah, they feared. They were afraid. They feared the faces of men. In the face of a great miracle that was of tremendous benefit to one they loved the praise of men, and they loved the status of society more than they loved certainly God, and more than they even loved their son, I think we could say. You know, it was important to be part of Jewish society. To be cast out of the synagogue was a terrible, terrible thing. You know, if you were cast out of the synagogue, you were worse than a blind man. As the blind, man born blind was on the outcasts or outskirts of society. He begged for a living, and people helped him. But he was able to be part of society. He could go into the synagogue. He could hear the word preached. People would look on him with pity and such, and he was a second-class, third-class citizen. But he still was part of society. But if you were cast out of the synagogue, That was it for you. You were a publican and a tax collector, basically. But in some ways, it was worse. Because at least if you were a publican and a tax collector, you were making money, right? Getting your ill-gotten gains and hated by everyone. But if you're cast out of the synagogue as a poor person, forget getting a job. Forget being part of society. Forget being helped by anyone. You were gone. You were history. That's what they feared. And so they would not answer. He's of age. Ask him. It's an interesting comment. As an aside, this is a pure aside, as I was studying for this message, I came, well, it's in Matthew Henry's commentary. I may as well mention Matthew Henry, great commentator of the past. But, you know, he was a paedobaptist. He believed in infant baptism. And those that believe in infant baptism are always looking for something to try to prove their point. Say, well, I don't see anything about infant baptism here. Because it's not there. Okay, so it's not there. It's not, very obviously not there. There's nothing about infant baptism here. But Matthew Henry found something. And his commentary on John 9 is great, except for this part. He says, well, he's of age, which obviously means that if you're not of age, you can't speak. So your parents speak for you and you're baptized when you're a baby. Okay. I'll just leave that one. I'm not going to even refute that. Let's just leave that one alone and see, you know, how sad it is that you have to go stretching for things like that. Well, he's of age. Ask him. That's the answer. The fear of man's a snare. He was a mighty work of God that was the answer to their hopes and the answer to their prayers. The dreams of their life must have been shattered when they found out that their son was born blind. They realized what that was going to do to him for the rest of his life and the difficulties he would face. And now he can see. Well, men still do that today. Fear of ridicule. Fear of even worse. They compromise. They equivocate, you know. So what are the Pharisees going to do? They've done their examination now. Well, yeah, he was born blind. And the parents don't know how he was healed. What are we going to do? Well, we'll ask him again. Hey, that's a great plan. We'll ask him again, find out what the story is. So verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. So I guess they finally came to their judgment, huh? They finally decided, you know, give God the glory. That sounds really pious, doesn't it? But let me ask you a question. How are you going to glorify God except through Jesus Christ the Lord? You know, how can you? It's impossible. Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. Is it going to give God the glory by deprecating Christ, by bringing him down to the ground? Well, this man's got courage, you know. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. And the way that reads in the Greek is a little stronger than it comes across to us in our particular rendering here. It comes across a little more ironic and a little more in your face towards them, you know. About, because he's not saying, well, maybe he's a sinner and maybe he's not. He's basically, if I can really take this thing out and paraphrase it a little bit longer, he's basically saying, well, you say that he's a sinner, but, and of course you'll notice that's exactly what he says in the rest of it, you know. Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And so you can kind of see, if you look at the whole thing as a picture, that he's not equivocating here. He's basically saying, look what happened. You say he's a sinner, but look what happened. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? You talk about sticking in the knife and then twisting it, man. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And they keep asking him. They keep badgering him. Well, you want to become his disciples? Well, that got the response that you might have figured that it would. Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple." I'm sure the man was thinking, "I wish I was. I wish I was. You know, I don't even know. I haven't seen him, you know. You're his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses." That's true. God did speak to Moses. God spoke to Moses. God spoke through Moses. Who did Moses speak about? Ultimately, he spoke about Christ. Okay? "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow," fellow's not in the Greek there, but it is a slam. "As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from." You know, false dichotomy set up here. They claim to love Moses. They'd love Moses, they'd have loved Christ. They claim to love Abraham. Abraham's our father. Christ said to him plainly, "If you were of Abraham, you'd believe me." You know? And that's one of the wonders of the book of John. That's just wonderful. That's why we often tell people when they don't know anything about the scriptures at all, of course, even if you do, you should go to the book of John. But if you want to give somebody a good place to go that doesn't know anything about the Bible, it's kind of rough for them to start in the book of Genesis. That's okay, but people try to read in Genesis and they get into Exodus and they're probably pretty well done by the time they get partway through. Genesis can be quite interesting because there are a lot of stories for lost people to read and the things that might even be familiar, but by the time they get into Exodus and Leviticus, it can be very difficult for them, especially if they don't have a teacher. These are great books, don't get me wrong, but they do need to have a teacher. You know, your lost friends, take them to the book of John. The book of John is very understandable. It's Christocentric. It shows forth Christ. It's a great place for them to go. It's a great place for them to see. They can see Christ from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Boom, what a way to start, you know. And then it goes from there. And you see him dealing with real people in depth, and you also see him confronting his enemies. Sorry to say, those that were the religious leaders were often his enemies. You see him confronting his enemies and dealing with them in extended dialogues. John chapter 6, and then John chapter 5, then John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And then we see more confrontation in the end of 6 and into 7 and into chapter 8. And then this account in John chapter 9, and then Jesus going on in John chapter 10 talking about his the true shepherd as opposed to the false shepherds. It's a great place for people to read, and the Lord can really use this. It's a tremendous book. I just encourage you. It's a great place to take people if they want to have a Bible study with you, or it's a great place to take people if you just want to tell them, hey, I'd like to read the Bible. Well, book of John. Start in the book of John. Great place to go. Well, anyway, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. The man answered, verse 30, and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. Where do you think he heard that from? From them. They're the ones that had told him that all of his life. He had heard that. As he'd gone into the synagogue, God doesn't hear sinners. So now their words come back to him. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. You know, if there was one thing this man was expert in, he was an expert in being blind. Yeah, he knew what it was like to be blind. That's something, you know, with all these doctors, with all their learning, they thought they were experts in certain things. But this man was an expert in blindness. And now he sees. It's unheard of. Never in my dreams did I believe that I would be able to see. I didn't even know what seeing was. But I know what blindness is. And now I see. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone has opened the eyes of one who was born blind. I don't know if that's true, to be honest. I mean, I don't know of any accounts. I can't think of any off the top of the head. But and I know Christ healed many that were blind. But it's no harder for him to heal one that's born blind than it would be one who became blind. No harder. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Kind of like Luther saying, "Here I stand," right? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins, and you're teaching us?" And they cast him out. Well, we kind of saw that born in sins thing already, didn't we? You know? So, is it this man that sinned or his parents that he's born blind? Well, they came to the judgment. You are completely born in sin. Doesn't matter if it was you or your parents. You were born in sins. Your blindness is your judgment. We're casting you out of here. But I can see. You're out of here. You know? And cast out. The best day in his life. The greatest day in his life. The day where he got the one thing that he wanted more than anything else and thought he never could get it. It was the greatest day of his life. Now becomes the worst day of his life. He's worse off than he was. You know, before he could beg. Before he could at least get something out of pity. Now he's an outcast from society. He gets nothing from anybody. Or at least that's the way they wanted it to be. Such would not be the case, because here comes the Lord Jesus. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And when he had found him, here's Jesus seeking him again. He sought him to heal him. Instead of passing by, he passed by and stopped, right, to heal him. And now Jesus seeks him out to find him. And he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now, many of you have a different translation. And if you have any other translation besides the King James or the New King James, it says, "Do you believe on the Son of Man?" Tone to anthropou instead of tone anthropos. Anthropos there is a man, and theos is God. So it's anthropou or theou. And this is just an aside, but it is one that I'd like to make right now. It is a technical difficulty. It's a textual difficulty. And I'm going to put a plug in here for one of the reasons I love the New King James Bible. Okay? I'll put a plug in here because that's what I use and it's what I appreciate. You know what the New King James Bible does? It puts a little footnote here and says God. And then it puts it in the margin and says some manuscripts say man. But if you have another Bible, and you're free to carry them, please, don't get me wrong. But if you have a New American Standard, if you have an ESV, if you have an NIV, they won't tell you that. They've already decided that it's got to be man. Okay? I'm not going to let you choose. I like the New King James Bible because it actually tells you where some of these manuscript discrepancies come in. And I think that's helpful. I think that's honest. Because it's not so cut and dried that we absolutely know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because there's a lot of manuscript evidence that goes the other way. Now, that bothers people. People get really troubled by that. One of the reasons that there is a King James-only controversy is because people can't stand to think like that. Okay, that just bothers them so badly they can't stand it. But you know, there is not one single doctrine that is affected and changed by whether it's anthropou or theou. Not one. Now, I love the honesty. I love the honesty of telling me that there's a textual difficulty here that you'd never know from reading the other translations. I personally appreciate that, you know. But as we go to that, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Here's what I'm trying to point out. Obviously, if it's a son of God, well, that's about as plain as day. But if it's a son of man, it also means son of God. And it's a technical term that's taken from the vision of Daniel 7. Now, it's also taken from the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is called son of man, son of man, son of man. And it was Christ's preferred title of himself, especially in the book of Luke, to say Son of Man. But there's a technical term for Son of Man too. And we find that here in Daniel chapter 7. And here's the vision. Verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I hope you know who that is, right? You got that one figured out in the light of the New Testament, right? You got that one figured out in the light of our new covenant blessings that we have in Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. I hope you got that one figured out. So ultimately, doctrinally, it doesn't matter if it's Son of Man, which is a technical term, or Son of God, which is an obvious term. Somewhere along the line, it got changed. And I probably think Son of Man is probably correct, but I'm not a textual critic. And I don't pretend to be a textual critic, you know. I read those that say that. But, you know, you'd be surprised what good manuscript evidence there is for Son of God. And I don't know if Gordon is looking at his, are you looking at your, okay, do you see some of the evidence there? Yeah. It's not as clear cut and bright as day as some would like to think. I love the honesty. That's what I'm trying to say here. So anyway, that's my plug and one of the reasons that I do like the New King James Version. I like the way it reads because it reads like what I'm used to from my youth. And I like the margin notes that gives you some choices there to let you know, hey, here's something you can study it out. But you know, either way, it comes out the same. And that's exactly what it says here. You know, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who's talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Claim of deity. How wicked would it be for Christ Jesus the Lord to accept worship if he's not the Lord? How wicked would it be for him to allow that man to worship him? You know, the Apostle Paul, on his missionary journey, Paul and Silas, maybe it was Barnabas, had men that wanted to worship them. And what do? Get up, we're men like you. Yeah, they even tore their garments. We're not God. We're proclaiming God to you. We're not God. Christ Jesus the Lord accepts the worship because he's worthy of all worship. Well, that's not where it ends. A little bit more. And actually, going on to chapter 10 can be seen as a continuation, whether it's a direct continuation or a literary continuation. It really is talking about much of the same subject. You can read that later and see for yourself. But it's he who's talking with you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, and this is what he says to everyone, that now, while this man is worshiping him, for judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Oh, my friend, we've just read a verse on election and reprobation. Reprobation is not a popular subject. And people would like to think that Jesus came so he could try to save everyone. Jesus doesn't try to save anyone. He saves his own and blinds the rest. And men are naturally blind. They don't need to be blinded, you know. It's like saying to a man that's already blind, okay, now you're blinded. They're already blind. But the light doesn't come to them. And they may even fall into deeper deception. They may even fall into greater blindness and greater darkness and go even further away. But Christ says, for judgment I've come. And here's the dividing line, as our friend would say. Once again, our friend James White, in the dividing line. Here's the dividing line once again. Saved and lost. This side, the other side. Sheep and goats, however you want to put it. For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. And they got it. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, are we blind also? And Jesus said, oh no, and I'm not talking about you. Oh, please, don't get mad. You know, I don't want to offend you. You guys are pretty smart. If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Well, what about you? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Men choose to remain blind and are glad to be blind and rejoice in their blindness and think they're wise when they reject Christ. Well, what about you? Do you know the Savior? Have you bowed before Him in worship? Now, no doubt some of these unbelieving Jews became believers later. In fact, we can read in the book of Acts that many of the priests came to believe. That's great. That's true. And it's not surprising because they knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so some of them had their eyes open to say, hey, here's the fulfillment of all the things that we have seen and all the things that we've studied. Now the puzzle's been put together and it fits perfectly. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Some of them probably became believers later. I'm sure that they did. And there's a hope here. There's a hope. Because a man rejects today doesn't mean he won't believe later. So let me say it. Because a man rejects today doesn't mean he won't believe later. But I want to make sure you understand something else. You shouldn't take any comfort in that. Because the fact that you don't believe today well could mean that you never will believe, ever. For if you refuse to believe today, and you've heard a gospel message that Christ is the only way of salvation, and you refuse to believe today, what's going to change? What's going to make the difference? Why are you going to believe later if you do not believe today? There are millions and millions of people in hell today that heard the gospel and refused to believe. And some of them, no doubt, said, well, yeah, I will believe someday for whatever reason that they had. I'll believe someday. But you never read in the Bible that Christ says, come unto me sometime later and everything will be fine. Don't say that. And if you even begin to think that you can come to Christ next year or 2 years from now or 20 years from now, you've got a very distorted view of the Bible and the God of the Bible. And you're horribly deceived because you don't understand your own depravity. And you're just as totally depraved as every other lost person. You're just as totally depraved as these unbelieving Jews. And that's okay because God saves sinners. So don't take discouragement in that. If God has shown you your sin, be glad. Because that's the only people God saves are sinners. But if you think, well, not today, next week, not today, next year, when I was a kid, I thought like a kid. When I was a child, I thought like a child, right? One of the things I consciously believed and thought, and I remember to this day, I've never forgotten that it was the reality of my life. I was, I couldn't tell you what grade I was in. This was second or third grade, maybe fourth, maybe, I don't know. I was young, 10. So whatever a 10-year-old is, you homeschool so long, you don't know what a 10-year-old is. what grade they're supposed to be in. But I'm 10 years old, you know. And I remember consciously thinking, I've got some friends that I really like. And if I become a Christian, there's some things I'm not going to be able to do with them. So I'll wait till summer break because I don't see them during the summer. I'll come to Christ on summer break, you know, and I'll be fine, you know. God had other plans and saved me in the midst of winter, you know. Yeah, because it's not up to me, you know. And I was terrified, you know. I hope some of you would be terrified to think that you can wait. Do you really think that you'll tell God when you're going to come to Him? When you're absolutely hopeless and helpless and lost in sin and cannot come to God at any single time on your own? If you're thinking that you'll come to God next year, I'm telling you that you may never come to God at all. The truth of the matter, you know. They saw the miracle. And they still refused to believe. And I ask you, do you believe in the Son of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We took a big chunk of it today, Father, but it's of such that we could do that. And I pray and believe profit from it. Help us, Father. There may be some here today with blind eyes. You're the God that opens blind eyes. I know there are over 100 here that had blind eyes, and you've opened their eyes. Lord, do it again. Save to your glory. And keep showing us Christ. With our opened eyes, let us never take our eyes off of him. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and looking ever to him. Father, there's so many distractions in this world. There's so many places that the world would call us to turn. Father, keep us fixed on the only safe rock and resting place, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would give you thanks. In his name we pray. Amen.